And so if you have your Bibles, let's open them up to 2 Chronicles chapter 35. And tonight we finish 2 Chronicles, God willing. Again, unless the rapture happens. And as always, I'm ready for that. That'd be great. Just get interrupted, Lord. You do it. If not, we're going to be doing 35 to the end of the chapter tonight. So, and then we'll finish up actually with a little bit in Isaiah as we get there. So as you guys are finding your way there to 2 Chronicles 35, let's pray and ask God to bless our time together. So Lord, we are excited about what you're going to do tonight. I thank you for this journey through 2 Chronicles. What a blessing. And Lord, just seeing all that you did through the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah, and some of them with their connections to the kings of Israel, but really, Lord, looking at the kings of Judah and the southern kingdom, and then just seeing your faithfulness to them. And even though you were so faithful to them, they were unfaithful to you, Lord, until finally they had to be removed, even as the northern kingdom had to be removed. And so we see that tonight, Lord, and that whole transfer into Babylon. And Lord, what amazes me about this passage is even your faithfulness to the very end. Lord, you were loving them and you were giving them an opportunity to repent. You were giving them a witness and you didn't leave them alone, even when they rebelled against you. Amazing. And so what an encouragement that is to us, that you're such a faithful God, that even when we are unfaithful, you are faithful. And so I pray now that you would just minister to us through your word. God, open it to us and let your word just go to the depth of our soul. We know that your word does that. Don't let us do anything that would block it. Open up our hearts to receive what you have for us tonight, Lord. And once again, I pray that you would teach us by the power of your spirit, again, to the very core of our heart and our soul. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we take up here in the middle of the story of Josiah. Josiah, again, one of my favorite characters. Although Josiah was toward the very end of all the kings of Israel, and more specifically, the kings of Judah. You know, when I say Israel, here at the end, it was broken up into two kingdoms. Israel really refers mostly to the northern 10 tribes, and then Judah would refer to the lower two, if you will. Israel was taken into captivity first, the upper 10 tribes, by Assyria because of their rebellion. And then sometime later, maybe around 150 years later, we're seeing now tonight, which is where we end, Judah's taken into captivity as well. And this is where they get taken into Babylon, where they'll spend 70 years before God begins to bring them back and reestablish them in the land. But even though the kings were mostly bad, and even though we have some really bad ones here at the end, we go into Josiah. We're right in the middle of his story tonight. And Josiah was, again, as I said, one of my favorites, was truly a godly man. Josiah is very encouraging, but Josiah also serves as a warning. And typically with a lot of these different, you know, kings or the disciples, maybe you're the same way. You find one or two things you can associate with them. Usually for me, it's not necessarily the good things. It's the bad things I can associate with them. But one of the things I can associate with Josiah was a man of great zeal. He was, I guess, what you'd almost call in that day a zealot, not in a bad way, but you know, just very, very radical for God, very radical for the Lord. And, you know, even when the Lord called his disciples, remember there was Simon the Zealot. Not Simon Peter, but Simon the Zealot, they called him. And the zealots in Jesus' day, I mean, these were guys that for their belief in against Rome and their fight with Rome, they were known to be assassins. And so I'm not saying that Simon the Zealot was an assassin. He might have been and then gotten saved. But either way, he was in that group of zealots, very zealous for the Lord, very zealous for any cause, rather. And then when he came to the Lord, his zealousness came for the Lord as well. And this is Josiah. He dies at a very young age because of his zeal for the Lord and because he wasn't able to really control his emotions and his zeal. And so when we look at Josiah's life, again, it's a real warning to us. First of all, an encouragement because of what a godly king he was, but a warning. Look, zeal for God is great. You should be zealous. And all of us should be zealous for the Lord. But we have to be men and women of prayer, and we have to be able to control our emotions, or we're going to find ourselves in a big mess oftentimes, fighting fights we shouldn't fight that end in results we wish didn't happen. And that's what we're going to see with Josiah tonight. So we jumped in. Remember, Josiah became king at 8 years old, and he started restoring true worship back in Jerusalem. He cleaned out the temple, if you remember. And remember, they found the book of the law there in the temple. And they were shocked that they found a Bible in church. We talked about last week how that's, you know, a lot of people today. You know, no matter what, it depends on what your background is, you go to a church that teaches from the Bible and you're kind of shocked. It's like, wow, these people actually bring their Bibles, they actually read them, and they actually believe them. And so it's sad, but sometimes it's shocking for some people to find the Bible in the church. And that's exactly what happened. So they took the word of God as they were cleaning the church out to the prophets and to Josiah. And they tore their clothes and, you know, Lord, look, we're in sin. We've been in rebellion. We see what your word says. Restore us. And Josiah gets going. He starts restoring the temple. He's already restoring it, but he starts now trying to restore the nation and turn them back toward God. And that's where we take up in chapter 35 as they come to the Passover, which was one of the major celebrations of Israel, but hadn't been kept in Jerusalem for quite some time, especially in this way, because the nation was fading and because of their rebellion to the Lord. Now Josiah wants to bring it back gangbusters. Chapter 35, verse 1. Now Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the first month. And he set the priests in their duties and encouraged them for the service of the house of the Lord. Now, again, notice you begin to feel his personality even in this. You know, he gets in there and goes, okay, guys, come on, this is for the Lord. You see his zeal. Do your duty. And now be encouraged. You know, serve God with a good heart. You're doing this for Jesus, right? And so you begin to see this heart of Josiah coming out as he's encouraging them to do their duties and just encouraging them in general in their house service in the house of the Lord. And he said to the Levites who taught all Israel who were holy to the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, built. It shall no longer be a burden on your shoulders. Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel. Now this is interesting to me. You know, the Ark of God had these poles on the sides, and they would carry it when they transported it through the wilderness, coming out of, of course, from Egypt and traveling to the Promised Land. And then when they went put the tabernacle there in Shiloh, they did the same thing, carrying the Ark around. But now they've been back in Jerusalem for quite some time. The temple has been built for quite some time. And for whatever the reason, the Bible doesn't tell us here, they had moved the Ark out of the temple and put it somewhere. Now, that's very indicative of where they were as a nation. Remember, they were shocked to find the Word of God in the temple. That is, what's a Bible doing in church? What's wrong with you people? You know, I say tongue in cheek. But you can see where the state of the nation was. Not only were the priests not teaching the Bible anymore, not only was the Bible not common in the temple, as they were shocked to find it, not even the presence of God was there. And when I say the presence of God, again, we don't think about an ark being the presence of God. We know that God's presence is with us here tonight. But in that day, God literally had his presence hover over the ark. The Holy Spirit was not yet given, and God would still speak to people by his Spirit. He did that all through the Old Testament, but his very presence with his people was there at the ark. And so there's a great symbolism here. You can see why the Word of God was no longer being used in the temple, because God's presence wasn't even there anymore. And really, that's usually when you find, and I will just say not usually, probably 100% of the time, when you find a church where Bibles are rare or they aren't reading the Bible, the ark is also gone. God's presence is not in that fellowship. And so the fact that we find out now that the ark wasn't in there when there wasn't a Bible there makes perfect sense, because God's not going to be somewhere that he's not welcome and his word's not welcome. But they now say, you know what? Enough of this. Wherever it was, Josiah being zealous for God and saying, let's get this right, get God's presence back in the ark. Get the word of God in there. Let the priest start teaching it. Do your duties. Do your responsibilities. Bring the presence of God back in. Invite the Lord back, if you will, into the place where he's supposed to be. And don't be carrying it around from place to place. Serve the Lord your God and his people Israel. Prepare yourselves, he says there in verse 4, according to your father's houses, according to your divisions. And remember, they broke the priests up into 24 different divisions that took turns serving throughout the year. So he says, get back in your proper divisions in the way you're supposed to do, in following the written instruction of King David of Israel and the written instruction of Solomon his son. So David had given instruction as to how the courses of the priests were to operate. Solomon had expanded on the way the things in the temple were to operate. And he says, let's get back to doing things the right way. And stand in the holy place according to the divisions of the fathers' houses of your brethren, the lay people, that is the non-priests, if you will, and according to your division of the fathers' house of the Levites. So slaughter the Passover offerings, consecrate yourselves, and prepare them for your brethren, that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. I love this. He says, now sacrifice the Passover lamb. You remember that was what they did in the Passover. They would sacrifice the lambs for the nation and for the individuals, representing in that picture of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who would be slain for the sins of the world later on. But I love what he says here. It reminds me of James, because James says, don't be hearers of the word, but be doers. He says that he may do, that they may do, according to the word of the Lord. Not just hear it, but do it. And so you see again this zeal of Josiah. Josiah would be the guy that would get up there and say, now come on guys, let's go for it, you know? Let's get involved, get in there. Come on, don't just sit in your seat, do something. He was that kind of guy. And Josiah gave the lay people lambs, and young goats from the flock, all for Passover offerings for all who were present, to the number of 30,000, as well as 3,000 cattle. And these were from the king's possessions. Now again, Josiah, being a king's son, would have had great wealth as well as lots of cattle. And he realized that a lot of the people didn't have the ability on short notice and a sudden revival to be able to bring all the sacrifices that were needed for what God, you know, required for the sacrifices, as well as for all the feasting. I mean, the Feast of Passover lasted for a week. So you had all this feasting every day. You had all these sacrifices every day. And Josiah says, go grab my stuff. Go grab my stuff. Give it to the people. Now, again, I know he was a wealthy king. No doubt he had probably good resources and revenue. But I do want to point this out. When it comes to ministry, sometimes it takes personal sacrifice. It might not be that you're giving your cattle. It might not be necessarily that you're giving huge amounts of money. You may not have it. But if you're going to serve in ministry, it's going to take some sacrifice. And that means you may have a late night phone call. That may mean you might have to stay a little bit later if you're working in the kids ministry to clean your room up and wipe your table down. There may be a little bit more sacrifice, but that's ministry. And remember who you're doing it for. When you step out and serve the Lord, you're doing it for Jesus. So everything you're doing, you're going to get a reward for one day. God keeps account of it. And I think sometimes we think, you know, nobody sees me. Nobody knows what I'm doing. Well, he sees you. He knows exactly what you're doing. And when you're doing it for him, there will be a reward. And there's that blessing of that joy that you're serving the Lord and doing it for him. And Josiah understood this. He's like, look, the people don't have enough. I'm going to give some to the people and make sure they have enough. And I'm willing to sacrifice to help this. You know, David said, I will offer nothing to the Lord that costs me nothing. You know, if I'm going to offer it to the Lord, remember when he was looking for a place for the to build the temple. You know, he has the whole vision there when there was the judgment going on in Israel, and he sees the vision of the angel bringing the plague on the nation of Israel, and he sees Ornan's threshing floor, and God lets him know this is the place that the temple's supposed to be built. And so he goes and he says, I want to buy this from you because this is, you know, God has shown me this is where we're to build the temple for our nation. And Ornan, being a godly man, being a righteous man, loving the Lord, said, I'll give it to you. Have it. Here it is. Go for it. Build your church. I'll give you the land for your church. I'm not saying it's wrong if somebody gives you land for a church. So if that's ever happened to somebody who's listening by radio or you give the tape to, praise the Lord. That's a blessing. I'm not saying that's wrong. What I'm saying is, in David's instance, David realized, you know what? This is something God has called me to do for the nation. And no, I'm not going to let you give it to me. I'm going to pay you for it. And I'm going to give you full value for it because I'm not going to take anything that doesn't cost me something in my service of the Lord. So when you step out in that service of the Lord and whatever you do, there's going to be a personal cost. And that's okay. That's part of it. And there should be, especially when you realize what the Lord has done for us. It's not that we're earning something, but again, we're simply giving of ourselves, even as the Lord gave for us. It says there in verse 8, and his leaders gave willingly. So it wasn't just, again, notice this. Josiah gave, and look what his leaders did. Okay, moms and dads at home, bosses at work, leaders in the community. If you want the people around you to serve, lead the way. Lead the way. You know, if you want to see your family serving, serve your family. And then show them what service is, and then encourage them to do that. If you want to lead in the church, serve the church. Be that example. Serve your community. That's exactly what he did here. First, he served. He was giving of his possessions. And he was saying, here's what the people need. I'm going to lead the way in being a part of that. And the very next verse, and the leaders gave willingly to the people. So they followed his lead. Said, you know what? He's going to give and have a sacrifice. We're going to do that as well. And they to the priests and the Levites, Hilkiah, Zechariah, and Jahiel, the rulers of the house of God, gave to the priests for the Passover offerings 2,600 from the flock and 300 cattle. So a lot of offerings and animals for sacrifices. Also, Conaniah, his brothers, Shemaiah and Nethanel, and Hashabiah and Jaiel and Jozabad, chief of the Levites, gave to the Levites for the Passover offerings 5,000 from the flock and 500 cattle. So the service was prepared. And the priests stood in their places, and the Levites and their divisions, according to the king's command. So Josiah is getting everything in order. And they slaughtered the Passover offerings, and the priests sprinkled the blood with their hands while the Levites skinned the animals. You know, another thing about serving is sometimes when you serve among the sheep, your hands get a little bit dirty. Quite literally, they had blood on their hands here in a good way, not in a bad way, in a good way. But at the same time, you know, when you serve among the sheep, sometimes, again, things get a little bit, muddied up sometimes, and that's okay. You know, you may find yourself in a situation where it's a little bit different than what you expected, whether it be on the mission field or whether it be locally. But the priests here were willing to do what was necessary in order to minister to the people. And again, that's another aspect of leadership, is not being afraid to get a little bit dirty with the sheep, so to speak, in a good way. And then they removed the burnt offerings that they might give them the divisions of the fathers' houses of the lay people. That is, again, as we said, the non-priests. It's how the Bible refers to that. To offer to the Lord, as it is written in the book of Moses. And so they did with the cattle. And they roasted the Passover offerings with fire according to the ordinance. But the other holy offerings they boiled in pots and cauldrons and pans and divided them quickly among all the lay people. Then afterward they prepared portions for themselves. So notice they made for the people, they served the people first, right? Again, what does a leader do? A leader serves the people first. You're selfless. You're what Jesus said, deny self, right? So again, this whole picture of serving the people first, then afterward, they prepared portions for themselves and for the priests. Because the priests, the sons of Aaron, were busy in offering burnt offerings and fat offerings until night. So they're serving each other while those are putting all the animals together that needed to be sacrificed. And it was quite the process to do this. I mean, you took the animals, you had to kill the animal, and then you had to skin the animal, and then you had to cut the animal in pieces where part of it would be burned, all of it pretty much burned on the fire, but part of it you would keep, right? They would eat, depending on what kind of offering it was to the Lord. Other parts of it were burned as a burnt sacrifice completely unto the Lord. And so these guys were busy. They were going the whole time. It's kind of like get a picture of doing ministry and you're so busy you don't have time to grab anything to eat. And somebody brings you a plate. And that's usually what happens to me when we have picnics or whatever. You know, I never notice it. I mean, I'm usually fine. But we have a church picnic or a church meal. And, you know, it's just normal that I'm usually the last one to get anything or whatever. And I don't even think about it. Just we're all talking. We're all hanging out. And people are asking questions. And I'll just keep talking to people. And finally somebody will say, have you had anything else? No, but that's okay. And I'm not worried about it. It's part of hanging out and being with you guys. I love it. And almost, not always, but almost on a regular basis, if that happens, somebody's got a plate waiting on me at the end. Hey, you know, we saw you were talking to everybody. We had your plate. I'm like, thank you. That's really nice. I'm not expecting that. I wasn't looking for that. And don't worry, I get my meal. I'm not saying poor Mark. He never gets to eat whenever. No, I usually get my meal, and probably more than I should. All right? But the point is when people are serving, other people notice that. They say, oh, these guys don't have time to go do this, or they're too busy among the flock. So here, we're bringing something for you. And so I think it's beautiful here, this whole picture of serving each other and ministering to each other. And this is what the family of God is supposed to do, is to serve each other and to minister to each other. And so they were busy offering the burnt offerings and the fat offerings until night. Therefore, the Levites prepared portions for themselves and for the priests, the sons of Aaron, and the singers, the sons of Asaph, who were in their places according to the command of David. Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and the king's seer and the gatekeepers were at each gate. And they did not have to leave their position because their brethren, the Levites, prepared portions for them. So the Levites, you know, people were bringing stuff for them. The ones that don't have time, then the ones that when they have time, like, what about the gatekeepers? Oh, we'll take it to them. You know, the guy, who are the guys doing? They're watching the doors. The greeters. Have the greeters say, I don't know, fix them a plate. Take the greeters a plate, you know, kind of modernizing this. But again, you get kind of the idea. They're serving each other. It's just beautiful. When the body of Christ is operating properly, that's what we do. We serve each other. We love each other. We serve the Lord. It's just, again, a beautiful thing. So all the service of the Lord was prepared the same day to keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord, according to the command of King Josiah. And the children of Israel who were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. Look at this, verse 18. There had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet. That's a long time. And so there had not been one like this. It's not that there hadn't been a Passover, but there hadn't been a Passover like this, celebrated with this kind of zeal and order and excitement and service and love since Samuel the prophet. And none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept. So again, you see his heart, again, that fire that Josiah had with the priests and the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept. So there he is, Mr. Zealous, Mr. On Fire. And this is all good, except he was young. And his youth now, in his zeal, the Bible says zeal without knowledge is not a good thing. And it's not that Josiah didn't have knowledge, you know, in the pure sense of no knowledge, but again, that being in tune with the Spirit of God and not just letting the zeal run away with him. And I think we see Josiah, as we get now here in verse 20, make a big mistake that probably ended his life early. And that is he got involved in something he wasn't supposed to do. Let's look at it. Look at verse 20. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. So, Necho now comes up to go and fight, traveling over to the right side of Jerusalem, going up the Jordan Valley, heading up toward Jezreel in that area to go fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates. And Josiah hears that he's coming, and we see no indication here that Josiah prayed. Maybe he did. We see no indication that he did. But I suspect that maybe if he did, he didn't pray enough, if he prayed at all. And all of a sudden, he decides that he's going to go out against the king because the king's coming near his territory, not coming against him, but near his territory. His zeal for the Lord to fight against, Egypt, whatever, so to speak, the things of the world, we might say, even Egypt being a type of the world in Scripture. So there's even probably some symbolism here. But he goes out to fight against something God didn't tell him to fight against. And we're going to see that he ends up losing his life. And again, the lesson is, zeal is great, but let's make sure that we're a man or woman of prayer and make sure that the battles we're getting involved in, especially if we're battling in the world, if we're going against Egypt, make sure God's called us to do it. You say, but it's a good cause. Well, it might be a good cause. There's a lot of good causes, but maybe God hadn't called you to that cause. Maybe God has called you to something else. God had called Josiah to the children of Israel and to get them back in order and to be the leader there that he's supposed to be. There's a lot of great things he could have done beyond that, but he needed to learn what God specifically wanted him to do. As a pastor, I've learned this over the years. There's so many good causes in Knoxville and around the world. You could get overwhelmed. You could get stretched very thin trying to be a part of everything, but you can't do that. You have to say, okay, God, what have you called me to do? What have you called Calvary Chapel Knoxville to do? And I oftentimes refer to it as almost like when Nehemiah went back and built his wall. It says that everyone built their portion of the wall. And he gives all the different people that built their portion. It wasn't one family or one king or one person that built the entire wall for the city. There were different people involved in that. And I see the church that way in Knoxville. There's some churches that build this portion of the wall, some churches that build that portion of the wall, some churches that are like almost completely evangelistic. Great. That's a great portion of the wall. Other churches that maybe just doing this, whatever, they're just missions, back-to-back missions, one after another. Great. Now, every church should have missions and every church should be evangelistic. Don't get me wrong. But these are things that God will oftentimes move in different fellowships that they focus on it. It's their main focus. Well, our main focus here is the teaching of the Bible, teaching of the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 4, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. And so that's what we do. And so it's very easy sometimes to get lured away or pulled into something that could get you pulled away from what your main call is. And you have to get refocused and say, wait a minute, this is what God has called me to do. This is what God has called us to do. All those things are great, but this has got to stay central. There has to be a focus in what God has called you to do. Josiah here now gets out of his focus in what God had called him to do. God didn't tell him to go against Necho as he was coming up here, but he does anyway. And notice verse 21, he sent messengers to him saying, again, this is Necho speaking to Josiah. What have I to do with you, king of Judah? I've not come up against you this day, but against the house which I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Refrain from meddling with God, who is with me, lest he, that is God, destroy you. Now, this is interesting. Here's this ungodly king saying that God sent him, and it would appear that God did. At least God is telling Josiah not to get involved. Now, it doesn't tell us that Josiah knew this was the voice of the Lord, but I'll bet you there was something in Josiah letting him know, Josiah, this is me. Don't get involved in this. Can God speak to an unbeliever? Absolutely. He does it all the time. Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest the year when Jesus died. And he said, look, it's better that one die than the whole nation die. And it tells us that was prophesying. He was prophesying that, yes, Jesus would die for everyone. Rather than the nation die, he would be the sacrifice for everyone else. He would be the Passover lamb. And the Bible tells us that was God speaking through Caiaphas. But Caiaphas wasn't saved. He wasn't a believer. And so No doubt Josiah knew in his heart somewhere, you know what, Lord, I think this is you telling me to stay out of this. And I guess I would just prompt you, if you feel, you know, you're supposed to do something, maybe it's even a good cause and you think you're supposed to be involved, you know, and whatever the case might be, and you feel something in your heart saying, don't you get involved in that. And I've had that kind of thing happen before. Very good causes, things that look great. Everybody's going, you need to do this, Pastor Mark. You need to get Calvary Chapel involved in this. And I'm like going, you know what? There's something's not right about it. I don't feel we're supposed to do that. And then find out later we made the right choice. We have to learn to be sensitive to the Spirit and not just think that every opportunity is something we're supposed to be doing. God, what do you want us to do? Now here, Josiah jumps on it and it's going to take his life. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself so that he might fight with him. And he did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. So the scripture here reveals that it was God speaking through Necho to Josiah, which again meant no doubt Josiah had some kind of prompting. He would have known this, but he did it anyway. So he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. Now, again, on the surface, this would have looked like a great thing, fighting against the world, so to speak, as they're coming near our territory. He says, look, this fight's not yours. And the archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, take me away, for I'm severely wounded. And his servants therefore took him out of the chariot, put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem. So he died and was buried in one of the tombs of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Again, I think this was an early death for Josiah. I don't think he was supposed to go then, but he did because he made a bad choice. And again, it's a shame. But either way, he was a great man, great king. God used him in great ways. And now he's, you know, with the Lord, so he wasn't hurting any. That was great. But again, just not, I don't believe God's timing. Although, you know, God controls that, but I think that we can also control speeding that up from time to time. And the scriptures indicate that. In verse 25, and Jeremiah also lamented for Josiah. So you see, Jeremiah the prophet being alive during this time, he knows that Josiah was a godly man and a godly king, and his heart's broken. He's like, you know, Josiah, you know, what are you doing? So he's lamenting. He's lost a good king and no doubt a friend. And to this day, all the singing men and the singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentations. They made it a custom in Israel, and indeed they are written in the laments. Now, the rest of the acts of Josiah and his goodness, according to what was written in the law of the Lord, and his deeds from the first to the last, indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And so we finish chapter 35 with a godly king, Josiah. Not a super long life, but boy, he got things done. On fire for the Lord, serving the Lord. Great ministry that Josiah had. And now it kind of just all goes downhill from this point on. This was the last good king they have here. And now it's heading into this final judgment in chapter 36, where we see, again, God's going to take him out 70 years into Babylon. So chapter 36, verse 1. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. And Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Well, not very long. And the king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Now, there was this kind of transition of power taking place right here. Egypt had been the most powerful nation in the world. Babylon was on the rise. So that's why Necho's going up, fighting this battle. Necho kills Josiah. The next king comes in. Necho goes back and goes, you know what? I need somebody in there that I can trust. I don't want anybody, you know, messing with us that shouldn't be messing with us. So he exerted his power to go up and kind of make sure he had a king in place there in Jerusalem that he wanted to have there in Israel. But this will be the last thing that they can do because, again, they're going to be, you know, losing their power. Well, they have a couple of kings here they appoint, but it's all this kind of one little spot here at the same time. And so the first thing he does is Jehoahaz made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. And then we're going to see he's going to make one other king, and then we'll switch over to Babylon. But verse 2, Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months. The king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem and imposed on the land a tribute, as we said, silver and talent of gold, talents of silver and a talent of gold. Then the king of Egypt made Jehoahaz's brother Eliakim king over Judah. So he didn't like how he was handling things there right off the bat. Changed him rather quickly and put him over Judah and Jerusalem and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him off to Egypt. So we see the, again, Egypt getting involved here in the kings of Israel and switching them around, exerting their power as Israel's going down and now as Egypt's going down. And now we see the rise of Babylon here very shortly. Notice verse 5. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. How sad it is to see those lines. We see that often. You know, the good kings and mostly bad kings, the evil in the sight of the Lord. And Nebuchadnezzar, now we see Babylon coming on the scene. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him in bronze fetters, bronze being the metal of judgment in Scripture, showing God's hand involved in this, to carry him off to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried off some of the articles from the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. All right, there were three deportations. When Babylon came and took Israel over, it happened in three phases. There was the first phase where he kind of came in and took some things out of the temple, took some people back with him. Then he came back a second time because they were causing him a little bit of trouble, took a few more, made some more changes. And then finally the third time when Babylon came back is when he just wiped them out and burned everything to the ground. He said, look, you guys are in rebellion. I've been back twice. I've tried to work with you. You're not letting me work with you. They were the new power of the world. He just wipes them out. That's when they finally go into Babylon, if you will, for the 70 years. But to give you kind of a timetable or maybe an understanding of when all this happened, this was the first deportation. This is when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken. Right here. The first deportation. He comes in, he grabs kind of all the best youth, if you will, the most promising youth of Israel, takes them back to Babylon. And that was a very common practice among kingdoms in that day. When you would conquer another kingdom, you'd find the brightest, you know, and whatever, and you try to train them up to be your servants in your kingdom. So this is when Daniel goes and again, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So in your mind, you kind of have that timetable now. They're back there and having all the vegetables and all the visions, and that's all getting started at the first deportation. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, the abominations which he did and what was found against him, indeed, they're written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. Then Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. So again, now another king comes in right after that one. And Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months and 10 days, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, it's interesting when you read in another place about Jehoiachin, it says he became king at 18 years old. It's not a discrepancy, but I want you to be aware of it. It would appear that he was a co-regent. It would appear that he was appointed, if you will, as the king-to-be 10 years earlier and then came into power 10 years later. And we see this not only in modern history, like in the kingdoms there in England, where they would pronounce who the next king was going to be before he actually became the king. And we saw that with Solomon. Remember, you know, David promised Bathsheba that Solomon was going to be the king long before he became king. And then Solomon was actually put in place as the king before David even died. And yet David was still there as king, with Solomon ruling in that position, kind of co-regent type thing. So it would appear here that there's a co-regent thing, kind of a pronouncing of the king and kind of a joining with the king here when he was 8 years old. And then again, the scriptures tell us when he was 18 is when he officially became the king. And either way, once that happened, he was only king for 3 months and 10 days. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So again, a very short, these last few guys had very short rulership times. I mean, just kind of went by really quick. And at the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar summoned him and took him to Babylon with costly articles from the house of the Lord and made Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's brother, over Judah and Jerusalem. So now here's the second deportation, okay? He wasn't thrilled with how things were going. He sends in a second army to come and take some more guys out of there to see if he can thin it out and get them to obey. And this is where Ezekiel goes. All right, so when you're reading all these prophets and all these things, start trying to get these things in your mind and when all these things are happening, all the contemporaries. The first one, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. The second deportation, they take Ezekiel back. And now when you read Ezekiel, you'll read where Ezekiel says, we sat there with the people at the river Hiddekel, I mean by the river there in Babylon, and he starts to prophesy and he gets these visions. Remember, a man over the, you know, over the stream and all this. So now you know when Ezekiel's taken. Ezekiel's taken here in the second deportation, and then we'll see where, which is interesting here when you look at this, because God had someone with them at all times. Even though they were in rebellion, God had a witness and a prophet and someone with the children of Israel at all times. When he took the first deportation, Daniel. And he's got Daniel right there with the king, right there with Nebuchadnezzar, right there with the leadership. So you have that influence of the people and really, you know, beckoning for mercy, if you will, on the children of Israel as all this is happening. There's God right in the midst of all that. Then you've got, in the second deportation, the people going, you know, we're being taken away and we're all alone and we're in a foreign land. Go, no, here's a prophet. I'm putting Ezekiel right in the middle of you. Showing that God's hand was still there and God was still watching over them. At the same time, guess who's still in Jerusalem? The one who was lamenting Josiah, Jeremiah. So Jeremiah is left behind in the last deportation with all the people of Israel. Daniel goes in the first one. Ezekiel goes in the second one. Why do I point this out? Because again, it shows God's love for the people. Even in their rebellion, he had someone there they could go to, someone they could call on, someone to see that God's hand is still with us, a prophet in Jerusalem at the very end, a prophet there by the river with all the people mourning for what had happened. Daniel there in the White House, so to speak, with Nebuchadnezzar. And I want to point something else out, because when everything seems like it's falling apart, whether it be in your personal life or whether it be in the national life, God's still in the midst of it. Rest assured, God is right in the middle of it. Even in a nation that's going under, God will have leadership, you know, in that nation. You look at the mess that our nation's in today. Well, we've got a nation that's hurting right now. I think we'd all agree with that. It's a very divided nation. There's a whole bunch of stuff going on. And you guys know what's happening politically. We're not going to go into that. But isn't it interesting, regardless of what you think about the president, isn't it interesting that God has people kind of placed around him that know God? Isn't that interesting? There sits Mike Pence and some of these other guys that are very vocal about their faith in God. Kind of reminds me of Daniel being right there in the middle of it. And then you see the nation divided and people everywhere. And then God's got his believers and his churches and he's got his evangelists still spread out among America. It's the same kind of picture here. It's like even as a nation is getting more tumultuous, and even as a nation is turning more against God, God gives a message to us as believers. I'm still on the throne. I see what's going on in the White House, and I've got some guys there. I see what's going on in the different states. I've got some guys there. I've got some governors, some mayor. I've got people around. Don't ever think that I don't. I'm still watching. Now, that doesn't mean that God won't eventually judge a nation and remove them as God is going to do here to Israel. But God gives every people and every nation every opportunity up till the very end. And literally, when they burned Israel, when they burned Jerusalem to the ground, there was Jeremiah. He was there at the very last. God had somebody there. And even after it was over, Jeremiah is sitting up there, you know, writing the Lamentations, saying, look at what happened to us. We were a great nation. We were one of the greatest nations in the world. At one point, we were the greatest nation in the world. And now we see our people destroyed and our buildings burned and everybody scattered all over the globe. He's like, this is because we rebelled against God. It's a horrible situation. And there's a lot of, tragically and sadly, a lot of parallels to the direction I see our nation going. But the faithfulness of God is what encourages me. God's right there in the middle of it, always. And so, anyway, there's, you know, the second deportation. Verse 11, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, his God, and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet. Remember, Jeremiah's still back there saying, pleading with him, guys, repent, repent, repent. And who Jeremiah, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. So these last kings, they're all in rebellion. The nation is about to collapse and they won't listen. It's amazing to me, even when a nation is collapsing, to watch sometimes leaders of a nation or leaders of an area, leaders of whatever, watching everything collapse and still rejecting God. Amazing. The hardness of the heart of mankind. And Jeremiah, a man proven of God, a proven prophet of the Lord, saying, you know what, if you don't repent, God's going to judge us. You know? And they're just like, you know, shut up, you Bible thumper. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations, and they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And now we're going to see Jerusalem fall. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers. Again, remember, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all these different warnings of these messengers. Rising up early and sending them. God was moving in the hearts of these guys to go and warn them because he had compassion. This is amazing to me. All the rebellion of the nation, and God still says, I still have compassion. I still want you to repent. I still will forgive you. I'll still restore you if you'll just repent. The stubbornness, they wouldn't do it. Because he had compassion on his people. and on his dwelling place. But, note this, this is oftentimes what happens even now, but especially as a nation turns more away from God and the people of God begin to speak up. Here's the result of that. Nothing's changed. The same thing that happened then happens today, and the same thing that happens today happened then. But they mocked the messengers of God. Again, God has nothing to do with this. The Bible, you don't really believe the Bible literally, do you? You don't think there's anything, you know, God's not judging us. Really, they mocked the messengers of God, despised God's words, and scoffed at his prophets until, they pushed it to the limit. Look at this. Until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. You know, again, I just see this weeping heart of God. God held out to the very end, to the very last, just everything, just last minute. And when he couldn't hold out any longer, what happened? The fires burnt them to the ground. And there's still a testimony today. When you go to Israel today and go to Jerusalem, you see the burnt remains of the buildings that were burned. And it's interesting to me that God left Jeremiah there. Jeremiah is the one, when it finally falls, Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. Why? Because he wept. He wept for the people. He had the heart of God. Even though the people were rebellious, even though they were mocking him, even though they were calling him all the names that they'll call believers today if they go on nationwide TV and make a stand for the Lord, he still wept. He wept. He was known as the weeping prophet, and he was weeping for God, weeping for the people and what was in his heart the whole time, till there was no more remedy. Too late. And we can push it too far where that God says, that's it. There's nothing else I can do. Therefore, he brought against them the kings of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on the young man or virgin or the aged or the weak. And he gave them all into his hand. Notice God had compassion, but God said, when I let go, these people that are going to come against you, they're not going to have compassion. I have compassion. Respond before I have to let people go on you that don't have compassion. And they wouldn't respond. And he let the Chaldeans come who didn't have compassion, and they wiped out everybody. I mean, they're killing grandpas, grandmas, kids. Just brutal. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and his leaders, all these things he took to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, when they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia. You know, what a sad story here. It's like all this happened because they refused to repent. And notice here, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, again, the proven prophet, who said, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, what's he talking about the Sabbath? There were a lot of things involved here. It was really the rebellion of the nation that caused this, but the Sabbaths were a reflection of the rebellion to the nation. First of all, let me say that, again, the Bible doesn't say that we're to keep the Sabbath today. I think it's healthy to do that, but you'll notice when you read the New Testament, the only one of the Ten Commandments that's not reiterated and mentioned is the Sabbath. And why is that? Because the Sabbath was fulfilled, the Bible says, in Jesus Christ. He is our rest. He is our Sabbath. That doesn't mean it's wrong to take a day's rest, but we no longer are under the command of God to keep a Sabbath, so to speak. But they were under the command here, and it was a reflection of their heart before God. And so for 490 years, you see, every 7 years you were supposed to take off a sabbatical year. No, that wouldn't be a bad deal, would it? Think about that. Can you imagine if America, we said, look, every seventh year, nobody works, you just kind of do whatever, see family, vacation, enjoy, and you still get paid, you're still part of your salary, I'll take care of whatever. That'd be great, wouldn't it? So I like God's way better. Listen, you look at God, the way God ran a nation was way better. They worked 6 days a week, and when you read it, you think, wow, they worked 6 days a week, isn't that tough? Not when you look at all the breaks God gave them. They had weeks at a time with all these feasts and celebrations, and then they would have like a full year off every 6 years, you know, in the seventh year. So they made up all the time they worked, and the way it was laid out, they had more time to enjoy life. It was really a great thing. But for 490 years, they didn't take their Sabbath year. So God says, you owe me 70. You owe me 70. And now I'm going to get those 70 years. You know, if we disobey the Lord, there'll be a payday. And God will get his 70, so to speak, one way or the other. And God says, I'm going to do this. And it's interesting the way he describes it. He says, until the land had enjoyed. That word really jumped out at me this time. The land enjoyed her Sabbaths. You know, it's interesting. If you farm land too much and you continue to farm it without the modern fertilizers, it strips it of all its nutrients. I'm not saying that means you have to take a year off every 7 years where you don't work your land or whatever, but I do believe the land would be healthier. And yet now we replace it all with all of the, you know, by law we don't have to do that, but now we replace it with all of our fillers and our fertilizer and everything. But even the earth, you know, enjoying being refreshed and renewed in some strange way here, and getting those 7 years back, you know, for 70 years. And by the way, that's part of the Sabbath law. Part of the Sabbath law is to take off every seventh year and do nothing, you know, not work a job and trust in the Lord. And so I don't want to belabor this too much or push it too much, but I have seen some people who make a real strong stand that we're supposed to almost legalistically follow the Sabbath now. And if we don't follow the Sabbath law, then we're in rebellion to God. A good question would be is how do you survive every seventh year not working? How do you do that? What are you talking about? Well, that's part of the Sabbath law. And if you're not taking off every seventh year, you may be taking off every Saturday or Sunday, good for you, but you're not fulfilling the Sabbath law. The only way you can fulfill the biblical Sabbath law is not to work every 7 years. Now, some of you might be saying right now, I'm going to do that. I'm going to start obeying the Sabbath law. But don't let anybody put a trip on you about the Sabbath because people are not keeping it today. And if they say they are, they're not keeping it biblically. So anyway, for 70 years, he gives it back. And notice this, now the proclamation of Cyrus. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given to me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him and let him go up. So he gives this proclamation after they go back into the land. They want to rebuild their temple. He goes, God has commanded me to let you go back and rebuild your temple. So all the Jews that want to go back, you have my blessing. Go back and build your temple. You think, wow, look what God did. Isn't this amazing? And again, because of all the things that President Trump has done for Israel, it's funny, a lot of people in Israel kind of compare him to a modern day Cyrus. You know, they say, you know, God's raised up someone that's now, you know, calling Jerusalem our capital. He's now giving us, you know, part of the Golan. He's now working out this deal that he's trying to do here in the Middle East, which again, is not being received well, and I knew it wouldn't be. But some of them, they actually made a coin that has this, you know, combination of Donald Trump with Cyrus on it. Maybe you've seen those coins. Somebody actually gave me one of those, and it's pretty wild, you know, to see that. But again, what they're looking for and what this particular king did, he let them build their third temple. That's what the Antichrist is going to do, the third temple. He's going to be the one that signs the deal that they will agree to in the Middle East, which they're not agreeing to this one, and they won't. But he's going to give them one they will agree to, and they will be able to rebuild their temple. But what's more amazing about this, and what I want to finish on tonight is in the book of Isaiah, chapter 44 and 45. So turn to your right as we finish tonight to the book of Isaiah. It's a few books over, a good little chunk, maybe about, you know, half an inch worth of pages. Page 638, if you're having trouble finding it. If you have a New King James Nelson, it really will be on 638, so you can turn there. But here's what's really cool about this. God now prophesied at the end of Isaiah 44 and into 45 about the day that Cyrus would do this. Now, what's really cool about this, just because it's later in the Bible, don't get messed up on your chronology. Isaiah happened prior, about 150 years or so prior to what we're reading in 2 Chronicles. So we now have gone back in time, 150 years earlier before what we just read tonight. And that's where we take up in Isaiah. Look at let's start in God speaking to them. We'll start in verse 28 of 44. Who says of Cyrus, this is God who says of Cyrus, he's my shepherd. And he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built. And to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. God is prophesying that he's going to raise up a man 150 years later by the name of Cyrus, who will give them permission to go back and rebuild their temple. Now, by the way, if you're wondering, is the Bible the word of God? Is the Bible true? Prophecy is one of your greatest evidences. Nobody could make this up. God, you couldn't go back and write in Isaiah 150 years earlier, this is going to be called Cyrus. He's going to let them go back and rebuild their temple when the temple hadn't even been destroyed yet. What are they going back to rebuild? There's nothing to rebuild. They hadn't even left yet. Babylon hadn't taken them captive yet. Now he's prophesying about the fact they would be taken captive. They're going to come back, rebuild the temple, and God names the guy that's going to do it. Look at chapter 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. Now, look, before I read this, let me say this. Historians say that somebody brought this. Now, God could have spoken this straight to Cyrus's heart. But some historians say that somebody actually brought this passage of scripture to Cyrus and said, hey, excuse me, King Cyrus, you're the chosen one of God to let us go back and build our temple. What do you mean? Let me read you out of Isaiah. And they start reading this, and he hears his name, and he sees that God's speaking to him, and it's like, what are you going to say to that? I mean, okay, go back and rebuild, you know. Thus says the Lord. Imagine him hearing this as this is being read to him. Thus says the Lord is God to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors. Now, again, he conquered Babylon, and this is how he did it. He went through the double doors of Babylon. He would have heard this after he did it, so this would have been all the more amazing to him. So that the gates will not be shut, I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. Now, I'm going to help you do this. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze, that is in Babylon, that you're going to conquer. And I'll cut the bars of iron. That's exactly what happened historically. We know that now. I will give you the treasures of darkness, the hidden riches in secret places, that is the riches of Babylon, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name. I mean, would this be blowing your mind if you were Cyrus or what? I'm the God of Israel. You'd be thinking, wow, we've got your people here. You're their God. You know me by name. You wrote this down 150 years before I even heard this, before I was even born. It's for Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my elect. I've called you by your name. I have named you, though you've not known me. Wow. You think about, sorry, you gave me, you're the one that named me. I thought my parents, no, I did. I'm the Lord and there's no other. There's no God besides me. At this point, he'd be saying, you're not kidding. You're not kidding. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that you may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there's none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Powerful. And now, Cyrus, at the end of 2 Chronicles, it goes from this right here to Cyrus says, all right, guys, your God spoke to me. He gave me my name. He put me in this position of power. He's the one that put me where I am. You can go back and build. And by the way, any of you Jews that want to go back, you're free to go back as well. There'll be nothing in my kingdom that will interfere or stop you. Go back and rebuild. And of course, they do go back and they rebuild their temple. And again, just God's faithfulness to the nation of Israel. Again, the mercy, even though they rebelled and God had cast them out, God said, I'm not through with you. I'm going to send you back and you're going to rebuild. And then God was faithful to them, even up through the time where the Romans destroyed them after Jesus died on the cross. And then God said, in the last days, I'm going to bring you back again. And in 1948, God brought them back again. And now the Jews are back in the land. And God said, this last time I bring you back, nobody's going to take you out again. And right now what's going to happen is this whole peace deal thing, it's going to fall through. They're not going to go for it. Because it's not going to work till the Antichrist comes on the scene. But there's going to be a guy later on who's going to rise up out of Europe. He's going to make a deal with him. And this one will stick. And he will let them build their third temple again. The Bible says they'll rebuild their third temple and they're going to be sacrificing animals again on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And the Antichrist will stand up, stop the sacrifices 3.5 years before Jesus comes back at what we call the Great Tribulation. He'll declare that he's God. He'll make the world worship him. The rapture will have happened by then. We'll be out of here. Then we see what we know in Revelation is the Great Tribulation will take place. And at the end of that 3.5 years, that final 3.5 years where the Great Tribulation is taking place, Jesus comes back in glory with us, establishes his throne there in Jerusalem, and we rule and reign with the Lord for 1,000 years. So pretty exciting future you guys have. You're going to come back on horses, so you might want to practice. Maybe, you know, go to the pony ride or something, and I'm sure you'll know how to get on a horse then. I never was good at that, but we'll figure it out when it happens, I'm sure. So we'll trust the Lord, but... wow, what a great portion of scripture. Let's pray and thank God for our journey through 2 Chronicles. Father, we thank you, Lord, for an amazing journey through the book of 2 Chronicles. And Again, even though we see the rebellion of the nation till finally there was no remedy, they had to be judged. You were faithful to the very end, even leaving them prophets in all places, a prophet in the palace of Babylon, a prophet there among the people with Ezekiel, and then Jeremiah back in Jerusalem, still prophesying until the day that the fires were raging, burning Jerusalem because of their rebellion to you. God, I know that you still have your people stationed throughout our nation, from the White House all the way down. I see your faithfulness and I see your people in place. And although I see a nation in America that's turning more and more away from you, and I see more and more chaos happening as we see even the disruptions going on in our leadership in Washington right now, God, we trust in you. And I ask for your mercy on our leaders in Washington. I pray you bring them to a place of brokenness and repentance and restoration. I pray you bring our nation to a place of brokenness and repentance. Really, Lord, they're just a reflection of us. We're the ones that put them there. I pray that we as a nation would repent. I pray that we as a church would repent. God, your word says that judgment begins at the house of God. So forgive me of my sins. Forgive us of our sins. Restore our nation to you. And thank you that you've put your people in place that are speaking to those authorities and the people throughout our nation that we have hope until the point of no return. And God, I pray that we wouldn't reach that. You see our needs right now. Have mercy on us. And again, individually on us tonight, let it begin in our hearts first. Let us be repentant with you. Let us be the leaders of our home in righteousness and the leaders in our community in righteousness, and let it spread from there, God. And your word is so clear, and help us to heed it. Don't let us be a stiff-necked people in our nation the way the children of Israel were until there was no more remedy. Lord, let us have a remedy. Let us be broken. You're the remedy. The cross, Jesus, your blood, your sacrifice, that's the remedy. Repentance, brokenness, that's the remedy. Humility and confession, that's the remedy. Lord, let it start in our hearts tonight. Let it spread across the nation. We need you so desperately. A nation in turmoil. We need our God. We need you to move, Lord. And thank you for what you've done again in our hearts through your word tonight. We give you all the praise and glory for your work and the work of your spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Pray for our nation. Pray for our church. Pray for our family.